2 weeks ago, I began a series, and it was a series about that I introduced by saying, all of us have been there, some of us are there, and all of us will eventually be there. And I called that rock bottom. Rock bottom is an experience that everybody has. Sometimes we have it for extended period of time. Sometimes we have them often, several rock bottom experiences. But no one gets out of this world without a rock bottom experience. And there are reasons for it. There are so many: betrayal or illness, our own sin, and obviously the loss of a loved one. Rock bottom experiences fill our lives with things we don't like: despair, anguish, pain, confusion, hopelessness. So the first week I talked about the prayer that I had found of Jonah, who hit rock bottom at the bottom of the sea in a great fish. And I said one of the things about Jonah that amazed me was he prayed so passionately to God. He was honest. He lamented to God. And I said, we should pray our humanity. Whenever you're going through a rock bottom experience, you should pray how you feel. And if you feel terrible, let God know that. I said also that we should try to identify what's causing this rock bottom experience for us. Jonah had no idea. He never did get to that. He blamed God for it in his prayer. But he did something else. He prayed God's word to him, which I find really insightful. 8 different times in that short prayer, he alluded to the Psalms. And so he prayed God's word to him. And whenever we do that, well, one thing, when we pray God's word to him, we're worshiping him. But secondly, when we pray God's word to him, his word speaks to us. And it can be extremely helpful for us as we go through a rock bottom experience. And Jonah had a little bit of success with it because he at least started a little bit of hope in his life. And I had said, when we go through rock bottom experiences, that's the one thing we all want. We want to get hope. Is there hope in this? Over and over again, over all the years, people have explained to me, this situation is hopeless. You know, I have no hope, that type of thing. Last week, then, I talked about the thing that we have to have during a rock bottom experience. And I said, it's comfort. When you're going through something terrible, you need to be comforted. And God says, I am the God of all comfort. And I will comfort you, but for a reason. He said, when I comfort you, I want you then to be able to comfort others who are going through the same kind of rock bottom experience that you're going through. And God can use us in that way. And so this last message on this series that I'm doing today, I want to deal with the two questions that I have been asked more times than I can count by so many people over all these years that have gone through rock bottom experiences. The first one is, where is God during my suffering, my rock bottom experience? Where is he? I hear that all the time. Secondly, what is the ultimate purpose of me having this rock bottom experience? And I think the Bible will answer both of those questions to us. So the first one is, where is God during my rock bottom experience? And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 57, verse 15, of all places. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And I've said Isaiah is a pre-exilic prophet. In other words, he and Jeremiah have been sent to turn the people back to God so that they don't find themselves going into exile. Well, they don't turn back to God and they go to the Babylonian captivity. They are suffering enormously and God is not happy with them. That's why they're going to go into captivity. God actually says, I hate all your rituals. Now, these are the rituals God gave him. He said, I hate every one of them. Every ritual you do, I hate. I hate your offerings. You give me an offering, I hate your offering. And you wonder, what's going on here? And it's going to play out. The reason God hates it is they were just going through the motions and their heart wasn't with God at all. They had no heart for God. And that's going to become an important thing that we look at this morning. And so God now is going to speak for God. Instead of someone telling us about God, God says, I'm going to speak for me. And verse 15, for thus says, I'm going to say this. I want to tell you where I am. Here we go. He said, for thus says the high and the exalted one. He says, this statement of fact, I am the high one and the exalted one. That word exalted is nasa in Hebrew, and it means I am high and lifted up. Now, what he's going to say here, he's trying to explain something to us that we don't understand very well. Whatever thought you have about God, it's not enough. Whatever thought you have about God, it's not, you're short. It's not. God's way beyond our ability to understand or think about. This is God speaking. So he says, I am the high and exalted one. In fact, in 1 Kings 8, it says this. It says, heaven and the highest heaven cannot even contain God. He's way beyond that. So we don't understand any of this. So we just make up words to try to help us with that. You know, God is omniscient. Okay, what's that mean? Well, it means he knows everything. What does that mean? Well, I've said in the past, well, one thing we know, he's never learned anything. He's always known. He's omnipresent. So what's that mean? Well, he's everywhere. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. It just means he's everywhere. You see, we keep using words like this all the time. He's omnipotent. What's that mean? He's all-powerful. Well, how much power is that? Well, I don't know. You see, the way this thing works, we keep talking about this in terms in a different way. So he wants us to think about this. And what he is saying, what the theologians would say here, he's transcendent. God is transcendent. That is, he's beyond anything that's finite. And we're finite. So God is speaking, and he says, for thus says the high and exalted one, he says, who lives forever. Wow. Who lives forever. See, that's the same idea. What does that mean? I don't think we know very well at all. You see, when we try to describe God, we use words, but the words don't work. We use words like majesty, splendor, glory, greatness. They all fall short. There was a tremendous Greek scholar, now with the Lord, named J.B. Phillips, and he was from England. And J.B. Phillips, he wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament in Greek because during World War II, the young teenagers in England didn't understand King James Version or anything like that. They didn't understand what he was saying. So he rewrote it so they could understand it, and it's a great thing. But he wrote another book that he's famous for, and he wrote this book, and the title of the book is Your God is Too Small. And that's what he is saying. And he means all of us. We don't think about God like that. He said, we make up our language on God, and all of our language either restrains or restricts God, because language is not enough to tell you who God really is. So he says that. He tells us that the one who is high and exalted, he lives forever, and whose name is holy. Now that's interesting, because he doesn't mean my name is holy, but he means of all the characteristics about me, if there was one characteristic that's central to all the others, is I'm holy. Now, the trouble is, when you think of holy, it's a really sad thought. You know, I mean, you think of, you know, there's holy, you know, things that are holy. There's a place that's holy. You know, there, you can get holy water. I mean, there's holy stuff. The philosophers are more right about this. The philosophers say when the Bible uses the term holy, they mean that God is wholly other, sort of W-H-O-O-W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other. He's completely. So God's power is holy power. His sovereignty is holy sovereignty. You see, his love is holy love. Holiness permeates everything that's God. He's completely different and wholly other than we are. And that's why his name is. In fact, in Hosea 16:9, he says, I am God, not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst. Don't use man-like qualities to describe me. So his holiness is way beyond a simple trait. It's everything that God is. And he says then, I dwell on high and in a holy place. So what is he telling them? Do you have any idea of the magnitude of who I am? And they don't. I mean, that's the problem. But think about this. So they're suffering as people and impending the idea that they would be taken off into captivity. But their thoughts about God are what I would call very low thoughts. Sort of like ours. You see, well, yeah, I mean, And by the way, when you start thinking about rock-bottom things and suffering in your life, I want you to think about some of the thoughts you have about God. It'll become clear in a moment. Because you've asked those questions to me. Okay. Why doesn't God care? I've heard that asked. What's the answer to that? Do you think God cares? Does he care more than any human being has ever cared? Why doesn't he do something about it? Can he do anything he wants to do about it? Yeah. Yeah, but see, that's the problem. He doesn't care. If he cared, now will you see how this works? That's the way they understood God. And so they were so far from the understanding. God says, you want to know where I dwell? I transcend everything. I am above everything. Now, when I tell you that, and if you're in a low place right now, or you have been in one, or you're going into one, it's not very reassuring, is it? Okay? Then don't you feel better? God can do it. He's above everything. Now your suffering's gone away, right? Now, oh, God can do everything. I'm good. I feel great now. You don't feel great. There's nothing there. You don't get any comfort from that. You understand the magnitude of God, but he's not finished yet. And the next part comes somewhat as what I would say, somewhat as a surprise. He says, I dwell on high in a holy place also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. That's where I am. Wow. I transcend everything. I am immanent. I also dwell with people who are contrite and lowly. And what's interesting about that, and when you think about it, contrite is the word dakha. And it's only used two times in the whole Old Testament. The other time, it's translated crushed. And if you've ever had a rock bottom experience, you know what this is like. You feel crushed. And then he says, lowly of spirit. Shapel is the Hebrew word. It means beaten down or humbled. He said, if you're crushed and beaten down and you're humble, I dwell with you. What's the problem then? Us. So many of us in a rock bottom place, we're not humble. We're not at all humble. In fact, we're just the opposite. We're proudful. We judge God. Why isn't he doing what I would do? If I were God, I'd be doing this different than he is. Wow. He's God and you're not, and you're going to criticize him? Yes. Well, let me tell you something. If you're not contrite and lowly, you'll never get peace and hope in the midst of your rock bottom experience. You'll never have it. It won't happen to you because God doesn't dwell with you. You see, that's the problem that they had. I mean, think of someone like Job. Has anyone ever suffered more other than Christ in the history of man? No. But remember Job's statement? Like, all his friends were trying to give him bad advice. And if you're Job, you're probably thinking, what in the world? What is God doing here? But Job's statement early on in this was, even if he slays me, I'll trust him. What? What? Yeah, even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. So, by the way, was God with Job? Yes. Did he deliver Job? Yes. He did. But the point of it is, that was the way he thought about it. That's the way he understands it. You see, God is so different. He is transcendent and immanent. The psalmist wrote this, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty, he knows them from afar. Even in Luke chapter 1, the first chapter of Luke, it says, he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted, he said, those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent them away empty. You see, his whole idea is if you're going to get comfort and you're going to get hope in the midst of your suffering, you have to have a contrite and lowly spirit. And if you don't, I'm here to tell you, you're not going to get it. It's not going to happen. That's what ends up happening. And see, we evidence by the way we think and talk about God. That's just imagine what God's like. I mean, he also says in Isaiah, how about this? My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. In fact, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's called infinity, are my thoughts and ways than yours. And you're thinking, I know better than he knows. I know how this should be handled. He doesn't. I know. What kind of arrogance is that? To say that to God, I have a better way of handling this. I know how this should work out. We can't do that. So consequently, that's what ends up happening. Our contrite and humble heart. Now, to show you how important this is, God, hold your place here and go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, chapter 16 and verse 9. The verse is famous, but the context is not. In 2 Chronicles 16, it's about a king, and his name is Asa. And God has blessed Asa, and he had some real victories. He was doing really well. And just like us, when you have some things go well for you, you start getting a little bit full of you. You see, look what I did. Look what I did. Well, Asa said, So the next time I'm not even going to use God. I'm going to make my own alliance. I'll make my own alliance and I'll win the victories for me because I've been very victorious. I've done well. So God speaks. And here speaks through the seer. And in verse 9 of chapter 16, he says, you know the verse, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Let's see what happened. The eyes of the Lord look too. Why is he looking so hard? Because they're hard to find. People whose heart is totally God's. It's a very hard thing to find. You see, as soon as we begin to prosper, we become completely filled with ourselves. And instead of being lowly and contrite, we become proudful. And that's exactly what happened to Asa. And notice Asa's response to this, the next verse. Then Asa was angry with the seer, and he put him in prison. He said, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Why, you can't tell me that. Well, by putting him in prison, that tells you what his heart was like. He didn't have a heart for God at all. He wasn't a servant of God in any sense of the word. God looks at, he doesn't look at the externals. We say this all the time, but they were doing rituals at the time of Isaiah, just the way God laid it out. And you know what that meant to God? Nothing. It meant zero. What do you mean? They gave God the offerings that he said they should give him. And you know what they meant to God? Nothing. Why? He said, because your heart is far from me. You can't go through religious genuflexing and say, I can impress God. I mean, I didn't want to be here today, but I showed up, didn't I? You see, God, that ought to give me a plus. If you do that, you don't understand God at all. He looks right through all this. You can't go through ritual and activity and think it'll impress God. He only looks at your heart. There's nothing else that he cares about. You see, that's such an important thing to God. Now back to Isaiah for a moment. God says, why I dwell in these two places. He said, I'm high exalted. I live forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high in a holy place, also in the contrite and lowly in spirit. And here it comes. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That word is the word revive. That's what God says I do. I revive. I give life to. That's what it means. I give life. You never notice that? A paramedic's called in. He looks like he's dead. What's a paramedic's job? The best you can, right? Right? What are you trying to do? Revive him. God says, that's what I want to do with you. You're spiritually as good as dead here. I can revive you. See, no matter how bad your suffering, how bad your pain is, how terrible the experience is, God says, I want to revive you. I want to revive you spiritually in order that it would have such a tremendous change on you and work in such a wonderful way. And so consequently, as good as that sounds and as it seems to us, we don't get it done. And so all I'm saying today is, if you're in a low spot, suffering, terrible spot, rock bottom in your life, and you don't have any comfort, any hope, it's your fault. If you're a child of God, it's your fault. He didn't move. You did. The problem's with your heart, not him. You see, that's completely up to you. That should be the mark of a child of God. I go to him. And if you don't, something else has really happened to us. That's the way this whole thing works. That's the way it works for all of us. And he says, that's how I do things. That's the way I want to operate. And so consequently, I think from our point of view, we have to ask ourselves that question. And by the way, you can tell if God's really helping you in this experience or not by how do you feel. Now, well, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you don't feel the pain and you don't feel the suffering. You feel both of those. Those aren't alleviated. But you do feel comfort and peace and hope. And if you're not feeling those, that's because of your own heart, not God, not the circumstances. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. And you can see how this plays out in a lot of individual lives. The second question, obviously, is what then is the ultimate purpose of this whole thing? What's really going on here? And for that, I'd like you to go with me to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Tremendous chapter. We'll just jump around it a little bit here. Paul starts off that chapter, by the way, after spending chapter 7 talking about the sin in his own life still. I find myself sinning in a way I didn't think I should. I do things I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things I should do. But then he says, he ends that chapter by saying, "O wretched man that I am, who will ever help me?" And then he says in verse 1, "Therefore there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's what it means to put your faith in Christ, to be born again into God's family. Now, pick it up in verse 11. "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," and that's a first-class condition of assumption. In the Greek, it means it does if you're a child of God. He said, "He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you." In other words, we're all revived from that point of view. He says in verse 14, "All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery," he says, leading to fear again, "but you have received a spirit of adoption of sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father." And I've said this over the years. Abba is Aramaic, and it means daddy. So not only am I saved, but God the Father, I can call him daddy, according to Paul. He said, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God." So now he wants to give a context to this in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with me with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Boy, does this man know suffering? He said, "I know suffering. I know all kinds of suffering. I understand everything about Paul. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So when he became a Christian, he was hated by the Pharisees as much as Christ was. He was hated by every friend and colleague he ever had. He became a Christian. But then everywhere he went, he was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten with rods, 39 lashes, because 40 would kill a man. Over and over again, he had every kind of physical abuse. And on top of all that, he had a thorn in the flesh that was so bad for him, he entreated the Lord 3 times to remove it from him. And God finally said to him, no. Ooh. Now, if you were Paul, what would you do? Some of you would do this. Wait, God. I'm an apostle. Do you have any idea what I gave up to be an apostle? I was a Pharisee. I'm one of your key guys. I'm telling you, would you remove this? It's me, Paul. God said, no. He said, Paul, because when you're weak, that makes me strong. Now, what did Paul's heart do when God said that? He said, so be it. I see that. I'm fine. I'll bear this the rest of my life, which he probably did. I'm going to suffer for the rest of my life. I'm okay with this. Notice the lowly and contrite heart that Paul has. So Paul says that, and then he says, I'm not the only one trying to endure this. In verse 21, he says, creation itself will also be set free from its slavery of corruption into freedom and glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Living here is an absolute sure bet that you're going to have terrible suffering, rock bottom experiences. No one gets out of here without them. Not only are you sinful and I'm sinful, so we're all sinful, but we live in a culture that's cursed. And so because of the curse, there are disease, all the things that happen to us. You don't get out of here that way. You see, that's the way this works. Rock bottom experiences and suffering's part of life. That's the point that he's trying to make here. So he says, by the way, he says not only this in 23, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, can't wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Paul said, they said, how do you endure this? I live with the hope of heaven. What do you mean? No, I just live with the hope of heaven. That's how Paul endures this. In fact, Paul calls all his suffering, and here's his description, momentary light afflictions. Now, I don't know all of you, but I know enough of you that if you went through what Paul went through, not one of you would tell me that, because I wouldn't tell you that. This is momentary light affliction? Yes, in light of what awaits me. Remember the Philippians asking, wait a minute, Paul, if you had a choice of dying right now or staying on, what would you choose? And Paul said, well, that's easy. I'd choose to die right now. What? Yes. He said, but if God wants me here for your sake, I'll gladly stay. Now, that seems odd to us, but shouldn't it be the norm for us? Shouldn't Christians live this way? You see, that's the way we should be thinking about our lives, but we don't. So consequently, our hearts are never lowly or contrite. That's the way this works. So he says in verse 24, for in hope, there's what we need. He said, we have been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For what hopes? For what it already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. I've said this over and over again all the time, no matter what you're going through, just two truths that I try to beat them to death. The worst thing that can happen to you can happen to you. Do you get it? Think about that. And I read the end of the book, and we win. Okay? Why do I say that? So that you have some sense of this. We are eternal beings in a temporal world. And it is temporal, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be difficult. There's no way around any of this for us. So he also says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with other groanings too deep for words. Sometimes in the middle of suffering, I think, I don't even know exactly how to pray for this. I'm not sure. Okay. Spirit says, I got it. You see, I got it. You see, one of the problems that we have is a perspective when we're really suffering and in great pain. Because what is it that happens to us? If you're honest, and at least to me it's this way, you end up victimizing yourself. That becomes my identity. How are things going, Bill? Oh, boy, they're awful. Things are just terrible for me. You see how this works? I victimize myself. I call them for me. I haven't called them for you that. I thought that, but I didn't call them that. Pity parties. Oh, woe is me. Look how painful this is to be me. This is so terrible to be me. You see how this works? What do? I take all my eyes and put them on myself. Paul says, the Spirit of God says, look, Father, Bill just is pitying himself right now. Let me tell you what he really needs, and he intercedes for us. So then, now watch, this is where it comes, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's a rock-solid promise truth. That you can take to the bank every day of the week. It's absolutely true. And you believe it until you're suffering. And then you don't believe it. And you always misinterpret it. People will say, wait, wait, wait. You're telling me what I'm going through is good? No, I'm not. That's not what the Bible said. It said here, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good. That's called redemption or redeeming. Some things are not good. Some things are terrible. They're painful. There's a lot of anguish. He said, that's the way this should work. But watch what he does. He then is going to tell us the reason for it all. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined, here it comes, to become conformed to the image of his son. You know why you suffer? So you become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Once you're a saved person, God says, ultimately, when you're absent from your body and present with the Lord, he'll completely conform you to the image of his son. All of us. we'll have the character of Christ. That's a wonderful hope of heaven. But the beginning of the process to conform us to that image starts the moment we become a child of God. He wants to conform us to the image of his son. And he wants to do that in every way he can possibly do it. And guess what? Perhaps the best way God can ever conform you and me to the image of his son, now you won't like this, is to have you suffer. Yes, to have you suffer. Go with me now to Hebrews, last passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. It's a very controversial passage in the sense of understanding it. I'm going to tell you what I think about it, and I don't want to talk to anyone in the lobby about it afterwards. Okay? So save it. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 8. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He's talking about Jesus. Although he was a son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. What? Yeah. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Wait a minute. Jesus was sinless, so he was always obedient. So how could he learn? That's a misunderstanding of the verse. He learned experientially what it cost to live an obedient life in a broken and fallen world. Did Christ live an obedient life? Perfectly. And that way he avoided all suffering. Not close. He suffered his whole life. His whole life he suffered. In fact, by the time he started his ministry and he had a whole family around him of brothers and sisters, how many of them believed in him? Zero. Just imagine that suffering. There was one thing they were all united on as a family. We don't like him. You see, it's the Joseph experience all over again for Jesus Christ. And so consequently, if you think about it from that point of view, if Jesus learned to be obedient to God through the things he suffered, how much more you and me? If Jesus learned that, he learned to be obedient by the things that he suffered. Look, if you're honest with yourself, and we're often not, but if you are, I can tell you from my own experience, the most spiritual growth I've ever had in my life have always been in moments when I've suffered and God's got me through, than all the prosperity moments when things are going really well. I have this propensity, it's a confession here, that when things go really well, I think very highly of me. You see, look what I'm doing. But when things are out of my control, I can't think of me because I have no answers. I can only think of him. That's exactly what God wants in this particular scenario. That's the way this works. So, having said that, the two questions, where is God during my rock bottom experience? Well, he's high and exalted above everything. But he's also in the heart of the contrite and lowly. He is imminent. And if you're not getting the benefit of that through your own rock bottom experience, examine your own heart. Are you judging God? Are you trying to do that? You're having your own pity party, the why me thing? Secondly, what is the ultimate purpose of a rock bottom experience? To conform to the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. Look, what I really want to say this morning is simply this, and I'm actually begging you for this. Don't waste the suffering of your life. Don't waste it. This is one of the most important times spiritually in your life, and so many of us waste it. We let it become something else completely different. We're not poor in spirit. We accuse and judge God. It's an amazing thing. I can remember going through this, and I thought of one of the things that I read a book called A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis, when his wife died suddenly and from cancer. And Lewis said something that it stuck to my mind when he did it. He said, when I first went through this, he said, at this time, I don't need the idea of God. I need God. You see, what a magnificent thing to say. Nothing else to do, not the idea of him, just the idea of God. And so, in one sense, I look at it from this point of view. This last year has been the absolute rock bottom of experience in my life. It's been the most I've ever suffered. But I have never felt this close to God before. Never. It's been an amazing thing. In fact, I would view the last year of my life, to paraphrase Charles Dickens in A Tale of Two Cities, but I'll invert the terms. Here's what I thought of my life over the last year. It was the worst of times. It was the best of times. You see, that's what God can bring into our lives. So whatever you do, do not waste rock bottom experience in your life. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to waste it. Once we're victimized by pain and suffering, we become preoccupied with the circumstances of the pain and suffering. We just want it to stop and alleviate it. And the ultimate promise of heaven seems so far off for us, for many of us, that we don't get our comfort now because we are not heavenly minded. We're earthly minded. But Father, I pray that these passages help us understand, to examine our own heart. Are we judging God in this situation? Or are we willingly submitting to his perfect and wonderful will in our lives? It makes such a difference, because we can go through our lives with anguish and pain and suffering and continue for our whole life and end up becoming bitter people. Or we can go through that suffering, that low point of our life, with peace, with comfort, and with hope. And we become the kind of person that you can use to bring your glory to others who go through similar circumstances. Father, I thank you for the rock bottom experiences of all of our lives. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.